Well, last week we looked at and did an overview of the message of Christ, our righteousness, and we looked at several statements from the pen of inspiration about the importance of this message and its connection with the loud cry of the third angel, and specifically the latter rain. When we speak of the message of Christ, our righteousness, it is synonymous with the message of righteousness by faith. So we're really saying the same thing. Some would say in this term, justification by faith. This is the message of Christ, our righteousness. It's also synonymous with the loud cry message that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 18 and Isaiah chapter 60. The message of Christ, our righteousness, we spoke about last week, is not simply a message to be preached or studied, but it is really first and foremost something to be lived out in the lives of God's people, and perhaps and prepare God's people as we hear and learn and absorb that into our hearts for the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. And we also talked about how this is accomplished, and it is accomplished by the Lord. It is the Lord's work. Our message this morning is entitled "The Beginning of Righteousness." This is a phrase that refers to this message that came with great prominence to our church back in the late 1800s, and then in greater measure. And this statement here, I think, characterizes this, and that is, one interest will prevail, one subject will swallow up every other, Christ, our righteousness. And we spoke about, this doesn't take the place of prophecy, this doesn't take the place of any of those things, but this is the foundational impetus, this is the reason, this gives the spirit in the heart of those that present this message, is that those that can live lives with Christ as their righteousness. So over the next several weeks, we're going to be going over, looking at various aspects of the message of Christ, our righteousness, or righteousness by faith. There are many people that think they already understand. We've heard this, we know this. But for some reason, there has been a whole lot of trouble around this message of righteousness by faith in Christ, our righteousness. We know even back in the late 1800s, there was a huge division, a huge resistance to this message as it came to the church, and many fought violently against it. It was one of the worst crises that our denomination had experienced. And the church leadership at that time was split down the middle on this subject. It continues to be a volatile subject beyond that time and even right up to today. My friends and I, when we were at Loma Linda and were studying and looking into this message of Christ our righteousness, and we're studying it, there was a pastor that told us that if we studied these things, that we would become pantheists and leave the church. So I think that's just an example of some of the resistance there is. There are many people preaching about righteousness by faith and justification by faith. There's many people saying they understand this, but there, for some reason, there's some aspect of this subject that apparently we don't understand, for we do not really agree on this subject as a church. There is a wide variety of that. And as we go through and look at various aspects of this message, I'm just going to invite you to, you know, to try to have an honest heart, try to put away any pre-ideas of what you may have or that you already know about this message, and let's come to the Word of God and inspiration and become learners about what this actually means for God's people. And it all starts here. I found it helpful for myself to go back and look at this subject and what was presented in the past. And if you were to do so, you would discover that there's an aspect of righteousness by faith that is not presented much today. but was back then when the message originally was given with greater emphasis to our church. And it is an aspect that many people then and now don't like. So I'm just going to say right now, you might not like this sermon today, this message that I'm going to share, because this is an aspect that we tend to, not just us, you, but me, all of us, tend to shy away from. Our hearts don't like this part of righteousness by faith, and that is the beginning part of the message. The Lord didn't mean it to be negative, but when we look at this, that as we come to this, we may interpret it that way. But it's one of the most basic elements as we try to understand the message of Christ our righteousness, of really where it all begins. And if it's left out, it will prevent us from experiencing justification by faith or righteousness by faith. It'll prevent us from experiencing this. If it doesn't become part of our life and become something that is lived out, it ultimately is a sham. It's just words. There's no point in talking or waxing eloquent about righteousness by faith if it's not something that actually makes a difference in our heart. So it needs to be practicing experience. So what are we going to consider? What we're going to consider is the launching point, the beginning of the experience. Now, I'm not talking about the beginning of righteousness by faith. If we ask, what's the beginning of righteousness by faith? You'd say, that's the wrong question. You'd say, who is the beginning of righteousness by faith? And you'd say, it'd be Christ. And that is absolutely true. What we're going to specifically be talking about, though, is the experience. Where does the experience of righteousness by faith begin? Where does Christ bring his people first with this? So I want to ask this question. What is, first of all, what is justification by faith? Okay, so we have salvation through believing in Jesus Christ. Great. Any other thoughts when you say, what is justification by faith? Don't be afraid. Okay, we receive the grace of God because of what Christ has done when he came, his life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. And the rest of you are going to keep it to yourself and just think to yourself. You've got an answer in your mind. Have your answer in your mind. I know you guys are thinking. I know you're just shy. And so I know you have an answer in your mind when someone asks you. So you hold that answer. You think of that answer. Now, this answer was asked to a lady. Her name was Ellen. And they asked her this. And it was actually... the question came, was actually written in a letter to a physician. So I took this very personal since I'm a physician. And you wouldn't get by the whole content of the letter that it was really about righteousness by faith or this message. But there were a couple paragraphs in there that were specifically focusing as she was drawing this home to a personal experience for this physician as she's writing. And she asked this question, what is justification by faith? And here's what she wrote. It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man that which is not in his power to do for himself. And that's the part you were referring to, the part that man does not have in his power to do for himself, to be forgiven for sins, to be redeemed from the curse of the law, to be redeemed from the condemnation that sin brought. None of that we have within our power, or to live differently in our life. We don't have that power either. And we like to talk, when we talk about righteousness by faith or justification by faith, we like to talk about this part of it. But we don't like to talk about the first part. It is the work of God laying the glory of man in the dust. That's not a happy message. That's not a gospel. That's not a thing that warms our hearts. So we don't hear as much about this. It's sometimes left out when we present the message of justification by faith, and it's left out, can be left out. If it's left out of our experience, well, we'll see the result of what that means. So what is justification by faith? So we are going to start at the starting point. It is the work of God of laying the glory of man in the dust. I told you you wouldn't like this message today. Paul talks about this in this way. In Romans chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, it says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, I want to just, before we're not really going to talk about this in the passage, but I want to address it, because when you hear that phrase, "Christ is the end of the law," what do you think that means? That means the law is done, right? That's how most people and many churches actually look at this. Christ is the end of the law. But you can read from the rest of Romans, that's clearly not true. That would be a contradiction of what Paul is saying other places. He doesn't mean it like that. The word is end, the utmost or extreme. Christ is the utmost of the law. He's the utmost of accomplishing and fulfilling the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Christ is that. But what I wanted to actually look on here, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So the idea is, many of us have naturally in our heart have a hard time relinquishing the idea that we are right. How many of you have ever been corrected for doing something wrong? And how does that generally make you feel in your heart, especially when you think that you are right? So how many of you have felt, I have. So my heart kind of rises up, kind of bristles up. You have this response and maybe some words that come out. This is the normal human heart. This is just what happens. This is actually something that you of yourself cannot help. You think you're right, and someone says you're wrong. You think you're right, just, and someone says you're not. It's easy for us to grasp that when it comes to the gospel. Well, you have no righteousness within yourself. It's easy for us to embrace it, but our natural human heart wants to establish our own righteousness. We are right, and we don't like to be wrong. We don't like to make mistakes. Even in a good way. You don't like to make mistakes. But if you make a mistake, and it's pointed out. And I can tell you that as I was thinking about this, Janine, I was thinking about all the times I went around in the office and told people and pointed out to them the things that they were doing wrong. I can't repent enough for that. My heart was doing the opposite, whereas in my own natural heart, I don't want to be wrong. And then on the other heart, I'm giving that feeling to everybody else by pointing out all the things they're doing wrong. So that's the flip side of it. And it was harmful. But this is what our natural human hearts do. We want to seek our own rightness. And we want to protect our own rightness. Does everybody feel that at times to one degree or another? Okay, that is the normal heart. Now, when you translate to the gospel, we can mentally ascend to the idea that we can't be righteous and that Christ is our righteousness in place of us. But in our hearts, we are unaware of the fact that we are very much resistant to that, and I'm going to show you that in the example of Peter. I want to go through a couple verses in the Bible, and about both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, about this idea of really where man is, where we are. So in Psalms chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, it has this verse that's actually quoted in the book of Hebrews. What is man that you are mindful of him? Is this the idea to make it like man is real important, or is this the idea that man is, what is man? That's the question the psalmist is asking. In Psalms 39, my heart is hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. The psalmist is asking, let me know how frail I am. Let me know how insignificant I really am, because my heart doesn't want to go there. And what is the measure of my days? You have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 to 8, I'm not going to quote or read the whole thing, but it says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We're going to come back to this part of the verse, but double for all her sins is not what you're thinking. It's not like you've sinned, so now I'm going to pay you back double. No, that's how we think. This is basically saying where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. This is the Old Testament words of that exact same verse and concept is right here. But further down in this passage in Isaiah chapter 40, he basically says this: the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, but as the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice says, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fades, but the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, how many of you thought yourself to be grass? I mean, grass is the thing we mow. And then if we're really careful with it, we might bag it up. But usually we just mow it and it just scatters around and is gone. And basically these verses in the Old Testament are pointing to the fact that in the vastness and the beauty and wonderfulness and righteousness of God, man is but we talked about this last week, pretty insignificant. Okay, now don't let that push you down. Because in the midst of the reality of our significance is that God so loves you that he gave his only begotten son. He gave the most valuable thing on the universe. The value of us is not because we're so great. The value of us is because God loves you. And it's based on that value of what he's willing to give on your behalf. That's what makes it valuable. And that will always be the same. The nothingness of man, but remember that God so loved the world. Here's some New Testament verses that kind of communicate these same things. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And none of you would like your employer to come up and say, you know what, today you can do nothing. You know, that wouldn't be good. But this is what Jesus is wanting us to communicate, that without me, you can do absolutely nothing. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, it says, for I know that in me, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, the one who had all this education, the one that was this huge, you know, Pharisee of the Pharisees, and now he's been converted onto the road to Damascus, and he's had all these great exploits, and God's saved him from this stoning and raised him up from this stoning. And this Paul, who's done these great things, says, "For I know that in me, that in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Paul realized this reality that within him, in and of himself, by himself, he had nothing to boast about. In Philippians chapter 3, 7 and 9, Paul wrote this, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and counting them all as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own what? Not having my own righteousness. Not having my own rightness, which is from the law, which is from me going about and trying to carry out this list all by myself. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. All things were lost, even..." So, you know, Paul lost not just his financial position, not just his security in life, his position as a Pharisee among the Pharisees. I think Paul is also talking about here about his own righteousness. All the things that he did, even all his missionary works and his exploits and all the things that he did on behalf of God, to him, those counted as nothing. He counted them all lost, including his righteous workings that were going on in his life. These are all talking about and approaching this idea, which is the beginning of righteousness by faith and the experience of Christ our righteousness, is basically comes down to the willing death of self. The willing death of our pride and the thing that's just naturally there that we all too well are acquainted with. What is good in self that we should take credit for it? We cannot have self and the righteousness of Christ. You can't have them both. Only the needy soul will see and need and want something else. Self must be cast in the dust. It is, and though this work of casting this selfish person within us that we all have and struggle and know with, this work is not the work of the preacher, it's not the work of the elder, it's not the work of your wife or your husband. It's the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust. I mean, I know as an employer, I do a terrible job of trying to point things out and trying to do that. But God, He won't do a terrible job. He will come to each one of us in the way that He does, and He will show us. And it doesn't make it unpainful. It is painful. It's painful to realize when we are out of harmony with what's right, isn't it? And all the while thinking that we're right. The children of Israel lived in a heathen nation, and they had many distorted truths. They believed in a God who was angry with the people and needed appeasement. And so they attempted to do righteousness in their own strength. The Lord gave them this covenant that is oftentimes referred as the Old Covenant. Why would God give them an old covenant that would only fail? Well, the thing that made it an old covenant wasn't because God decided, okay, I'm going to give you the old covenant. The thing that made it an old covenant is because they said, okay, God, you've given us these 10 things to do, and we can do them all. And we're going to set out to do them. And God actually said, well, okay, go ahead. Let's see how you do with that. And golden calf and the whole history of Israel unfolds, and we talked about this in Sabbath school. He did this to teach them a lesson, not to teach them a lesson like, I'll show you, but to help them see what they couldn't see about themselves, and that within themselves, within their own strength, their version of righteousness was, what does the Bible say? Filthy rags. There's all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Every attempt that we try to do within our own strength, not being governed by the indwelling Spirit of God that's driving us, is filthy rags when we do it with ourselves. We're in this speaking of the children of Israel in Patriarchs and Prophets, we read this: before there could be any permanent reformation. What's a permanent reformation? How many of you have had a revival in your life at some point? Had some changes in your life? And then maybe saw that a few months later, a few years later, you felt like, where did that go? How many of you have experienced that? Week of prayers or different things? Okay. So I'm not saying those are bad and those are important. Those are all important experiences that we have. But that's not the goal that God is looking for. He's looking for a permanent reformation. That's something that lasts. Not just for a day or for a week or for a month or for a year. But that lasts from now on into eternity. Before there could be a permanent reformation, the people must be led to feel their utter inability in themselves to render obedience to God. You see that? They have broken His law, and it condemned them as transgressors, and it provided no way of escape while they trusted in their own strength and their own carrying out of it, their own righteousness. It was impossible. It was impossible for them to secure the pardon for their sins. They could not meet the claims of God's perfect law, and it was in vain they pledged themselves to serve God. It was only by faith in Christ that they could secure pardon of sin and receive strength to obey God's law. It was only through faith in Christ that they could do this. We looked at this verse here in Isaiah 40, and it's in this first part is an amazing verse if you actually think about this. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. She has ended her warfare. She has ended her struggle. When Christ is our righteousness, when Christ is our righteousness, and we're not trying to make this happen on our own, what happens to the struggles? What happens to the wars? The battles? The struggles to be righteous stop. Because we realize in our own strength, and we yield to the idea that in our own strength we cannot, but He can. You will find righteousness only in Christ. And you, by faith, take hold of Christ as your righteousness and your justification. In Christ, the war is finished. In Christ, you have obtained. He is the victor, and in Him, we accept that the warfare has ceased. Going on with this passage here in Patriarchs and Prophets that we started to read, the last part of this paragraph says, they must cease to rely upon their own efforts for salvation. They must trust wholly in the merits of the promised Savior if they would be accepted by God. This was a lesson Israel found it hard to believe. We talked in Sabbath school this morning, and I think this is incredibly profound. Those in Israel at the time of Jesus, after all these years of captivity, coming out of captivity, Israel was bent on following this rule. They were great at keeping the commandments. They were great at keeping the Sabbath. They were great at paying their tithe. They were great at all of these things and coming to temple and doing these things. They became masters of it, meticulous. And while they were creating a form of righteousness, they were then turning to crucify the one who was righteous himself. They didn't recognize that righteousness was more than just doing something on the outside and following a list of rules, but it was something that stemmed from the heart. I'm going to skip that one. So in this, we started out with this passage from Testimonies to Ministers about the definition. What is justification by faith? It is a work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man that which is not in his power to do. Well, the paragraph just before that is super important, and that is this. She writes this: none but God can subdue the pride of the human heart. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot regenerate ourselves. In heavenly courts, there will be no song sung to me that loved myself and washed myself and redeemed myself. Unto me be glory and honor, blessing and praise. But this is the keynote of the song that is sung by many here in this world. They do not know what it means to be meek and lowly in heart, and they do not mean to know this if they can avoid it. That's that natural tendency. We may not even be aware of it. We may ascend to these things and say, yes, this is true in our mind. We may believe it there, but to be incorporated in our heart, just beware. A whole nation resisted this that followed God. We are not immune as individuals or as a church to miss this and have it go right by. The whole gospel... What is the word? The whole gospel is comprised. Now you're going to say, in Jesus being born and coming to this earth and dying for our sins, and all of those are true. But it's interesting. The whole gospel is comprised in learning of Christ, his meekness and lowliness. That's why he came to this earth. As a baby. That's why he walked the path that he did and did all the things that he did. And that's why the one who created it all as the agent of creation came and gave his life, that we would learn the meekness and lowliness and the self-denial, the selflessness that exists in the very heart of God. It's foundational and core. This is the gospel. That this is what God is like. And that we are to learn that and make that part of ourselves and our heart. Now, this makes me think of, who is this? Who am I going to talk about now? Yeah, Peter. So you see the little rooster there. And so this reminds me of Peter. So this is our last story and then we'll close. Peter spent 3.5 years with Jesus, listening to his teachings, watching. I mean, he was in the school of Christ. He witnessed many of his miracles. He walked on water with Jesus. Oh, he stumbled and Jesus had to pick him up. That was a little embarrassing. But Jesus rescued him and that was okay. He was in the presence, literal presence of righteousness and the love of God. Would you say Peter was a timid man? No, you wouldn't say Peter was a timid man. Peter was not afraid to speak out. He was not afraid to speak up for his Lord. And that's a good thing, right? Well, and so Jesus told him, so he witnessed, the other thing that he witnessed was this miraculous transfiguration on the mountain where Moses and Elijah, I mean, he saw all of these things and he experienced these things and he took them all in. And Jesus tried to teach them about his death on the cross. Now, if you want to characterize meekness and lowliness, where the God of heaven created anything, wouldn't dying on the cross in place of us, for us, wouldn't that qualify for meekness and lowliness? So he wants to tell him about this, of what's happening. He's telling his disciples, and Peter's response is, far be it from you, Lord, that this is going to happen. Like, I'm not letting this happen. This isn't going to happen to me. And Jesus gave one of his sternest rebukes to Peter. Okay, does Peter think he's right? And now Jesus is going to basically tell him, no, you're wrong, and you're basically being like Satan. And so what is Peter feeling? The same thing that you and I feel when someone, we think we're right, and they tell us we're wrong. Something rises up, something's coming up. This is what's happening, and this is a big ouch, a big sting. He knows better to go on. Then there's the Last Supper, and Jesus washes his feet. And, of course, who doesn't want Jesus to wash their feet? Peter. Peter doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet. No, really, I should be doing, here, let me do you. No, Peter, if you don't allow me to do this, you'll have no part with me. And so this is Peter. So Jesus then foretells them after the thing. He foretells that all of them are going to scatter like lambs as he goes to the cross and all of this. So he's telling them that this is going to happen. He's preparing them. And what does Peter say? He says to him, well, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Now, I would bet that if I asked each one of you, would you deny your Lord? You would all say, I would say, no. We would all say that, and we might say, oh, you know what, this is just Peter, he's up there, and of course he's being bold, and he's exaggerating a little bit here. But you know what the next verse says? You think you're more like John, or you're more like Thomas, or Philip. It says, and so said all the disciples. Every single one of them said the thing, oh no, we wouldn't do this. This wouldn't be us. It doesn't matter what your temperament is and what your personality is. We are all one of those, and we would, as they did, say the same thing. We would not deny you. And so you know how the story goes. They go to the trial, and there's Jesus, there's Peter, and he's at the fireside, or he's there in the courtyard, he's watching from afar, he's with Christ, but not really. There's a lesson in that. I'm with Christ, but I'm not really. I'm kind of out here in the courtyard with all these other people mingling. And they ask him, and he denies him. And he does it again. And then the last time he does it again with great swearing. How many times do I have to tell you I don't know him? And then the rooster crows. And he's reminded then when the rooster crows of the words of Christ. And the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. Now, in Christ's object lessons, this is an odd place, but in Christ's object lessons, there's this commentary on this encounter. It says, when the crowing of the cock reminded him, Peter, of the words of Christ, surprised and shocked at what he had just done, he was reminded that the words that he said, he couldn't do. Surprised and shocked at what he had just done, he turned and looked at his master. He looked across the courtyard, and at that moment, Jesus looked back and their eyes locked. And Jesus' eyes said everything. At that moment, Jesus looked at Peter, and beneath the grieved look in Jesus' eyes was compassion and love for him blended. And Peter then, get this, he understood himself. You know, when we're struggling and we have struggles and we mess up and we do stuff, it's for a purpose. This is the work that God is doing to lay the glory of you and me in the dust. It's to show us what we're made of because we think we're not. Well, we kind of do, but then we really don't. He is showing us in his mercy and tender love. He's allowing us to go through these experiences. He's not making you do them. He's allowing you to go through these experiences to teach us the frailty of who we are. And that we of ourselves do not have the ability to do it. And that's okay. He knows that. The only people that don't know that is us. And he wants us to know that. And all of Peter's experiences were to bring him to this moment where Peter now understood himself. It says he went out bitterly and he wept. Weeping of repentance. Have you ever done that? In a moment of failure? That look of Christ broke his heart. Peter had come to the turning point, and bitterly did he repent of his sin. He had, like the publican in contrition and repentance, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And like the publican, he found mercy. The look of Christ assured him of pardon. Now his self-confidence was gone. Never again was the old boastful assertions repeated. Peter finally saw within himself who he really was. The experience that Jesus allowed him to go through, allowed him to say the things he did. He corrected him when he did. He did all these things to grow him and bring him to this point where his self-confidence would be gone. But just being shown that you're wrong isn't really the only thing that's going on here, right? It's in the environment, it's in the atmosphere of knowing that you are totally accepted and loved by someone. And that someone is God. He's allowing this process. If you want to know what the investigative judgment is, this is what it is. It's allowing us to go through experiences in order to bring it up before us so that we can see what's in our heart and yield them to him. It's to bring us to a point of realization and complete dependence on him. It wasn't until Peter saw himself in his true light that he was ready to begin. Self-confidence gone, laying the glory of the man in the dust. That's it. It's not a mean thing. It is such a merciful and actually beautiful thing. You may have helped another person in that way. Our tendency is to maybe be more harsh in our bringing people to this point of realization of what their reality is. And it is only by the grace of God that we can have those graces to help others to come to those realizations and to be agents with him, right, in helping them see. It's so easy to be quick and to come out with a correction. I know that. And when we discover ourselves like Peter in our true light, we'll be ready to begin when we do that. So until we turn our backs on self, we'll never need Christ's righteousness as long as we have our own righteousness. The Lord wants us to have an experience where Christ is supreme, where he is both salvation and righteousness to us. When Seventh-day Adventist preachers and families and church members and schools and hospitals become filled with the glory of this subject, when they make the decision for Jesus completely as their righteousness as well as their Savior, we will finish the work quickly. The church will arise and there will be a permanent revival. in the hearts of each one of us and in His church. May God help us with our struggle with self. May God help us realize that the only thing we are going to lose is a sin-polluted, selfish heart. And He will never take away anything good from us. No one likes to have their glory laid in the dust. It's uncomfortable. We bristle. We should praise God for those experiences because it's revealing and bringing us to that point where we can ultimately say, I can't. And then we're ready for Him too. When we give up our righteousness, there will be a vacuum waiting, an empty vessel waiting for His. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that in your wisdom you know how to correct your children. And we of all people, Father, know that within us there is no good thing. We need that correction. We need to come to a point, Father, all of us, to yield ourselves and to have hearts that will be fully filled with not our own righteousness, not our own attempts, but with yours. May self be dethroned, that Christ may become our salvation, our righteousness, our Lord, and our God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.